Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. There is an outline handout, which is on the back table if you haven't received it yet. That may help you. We will be finishing Genesis chapter 3 this morning, verses 20 through 24. We come to the end of this chapter, and we simply have to ask, what now? Man has sinned, and God's curses have been pronounced on the serpent to murderously deceive the woman. And his curses have been pronounced on the woman who ate the forbidden fruit. And there were curses on the man who listened to his wife's voice rather than God's law. And yet, within the serpent's curse lay man's hope of redemption. His only hope. There was the gospel, promised in seed form. In fact, it was all about how the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and thus rescue the serpent's victims. So what now? Well, I've titled this sermon this morning, The Aftermath of the Fall. The Aftermath of the Fall. Let's read verses 20 through 24. There is both grace and judgment found in these verses, altogether in the aftermath of the fall. Verse 20 says, "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." First of all, verse 20 is good news. The woman is given a new name by the man. You notice that all throughout this narrative so far, the name Eve hasn't appeared. We know them now because of this verse. Now we know them as Adam and Eve. But the woman didn't have the name Eve until now. The man called his wife's name Eve, or Chava, because she was the mother of all living. This is Adam's response to God's promises. Some of this sermon, especially at this point, will make more sense if you have fresh in your mind the last sermon from Genesis 3. So I encourage you, if you weren't here for that or didn't listen to it, to listen to it online. But God's promises. God did not immediately strike Adam and Eve dead when they sinned. Now, his promise, his warning was true. In the day they ate of the fruit, they did die. First of all, spiritually, they were immediately alienated from God, the source of life, in their sins. And that was the beginning of all the rest, physical death, eternal death for impenitent sinners. But God did not immediately strike them dead physically. Rather, God told Adam he would work the stubborn ground until he did die, until he did return dust to the ground from which he was taken. But God also had promises that he would, first of all, most importantly, he would deal with the serpent. Not only would Adam and Eve not die immediately, Eve would have children. And there would come this seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So this is Adam's response to God's promises. He calls her Chava, Eve, mother of all living. First of all here, as we see the woman given a new name by the man, Notice just briefly that in naming the woman, the man continues to exercise headship over his wife. We've seen this before in Genesis. God exercised his creating authority by naming things he had made. And then man, made in his image, also named the creatures over which God had given him dominion. Adam named the animals. And then, Genesis 2, he also named his fellow image bearer, of whom he was her head. He named her woman, Isha. And now he names her Chava, Eve. And in naming the woman Eve, secondly, the man honors her role in God's gracious plan. Remember just a few verses ago how this formerly perfect marriage was so radically defiled, broken. The man and his wife trying to blame each other for their sin. And certainly the man blaming the woman. Eve had misused her relationship with Adam to pull her into sin with her, and to pull him into sin with her. You know, Adam could have, humanly speaking, had a grudge against his wife for the rest of his life. And Eve could have likewise resented Adam. But that's not what happens here. It seems that Adam listens to God's promises, and he hears how his wife will be the source, in a sense, of the salvation to come. And Adam honors his wife with this name, honoring her role in God's gracious plan. As John Currid says in his commentary, in chapter 2, verse 23, the man gave his wife a generic name, woman. Now he renames her with a specific name, Eve, which is a feminine noun form of the Hebrew term for life or living thing. It's related to the word living used at the end of the sentence, mother of all the living. Though now Adam and Eve must live life under a curse and on a cursed world, yet because of God's promises, they have courage. And Adam honors his wife and expresses his hope, and I'm sure gives her hope, in naming her Eve. Richard Belcher mentions here also that even after the effects of the curse are announced concerning childbearing, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply will be carried out. It's from Genesis 1. That hasn't changed. God still wants them to be fruitful and multiply. And it's actually through that, in a sense, that He will bring salvation. He'll bring the Messiah. So the sentence of death brought by the serpent upon the human race would not be the final word. The woman would give life to children, meaning that she would have a seed, indeed a man, who would crush the serpent's head, defeating the devil who had the power of death. You know, this seems to throw light on what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he speaks of proper roles for men and women in the gathered assembly of the church, he makes distinctions there between male and female. And he refers to the account of Genesis, beginning with creation and going through the fall. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And this is all in the context of his instructions to the gathered church in the assembly. Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That's the creation order. As he emphasizes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 11, the man was made first, then the woman, and the man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man, he says there. But then he talks about the fall as well. He says, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she, woman, will be saved through childbearing. If they," meaning Christian women, "continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So when Paul mentions the woman's deception in the fall, he's saying that the woman's role in the fall exemplified the dangers of gender role reversal, especially in spiritual matters. The serpent approached Eve rather than Adam with false spiritual teaching. And Eve was deceitfully lured into transgression, and she autonomously decided to eat the forbidden fruit. And she then led Adam into transgression. And in the face of his deceived wife's usurpation of spiritual leadership, Adam abdicated his proper role and followed his wife into transgression, although he knew better. So it was Adam in whom the whole human race sinned. Romans 5 and other texts are clear about that. He was our covenant head, not Eve. He was not deceived, and so you might say that his personal transgression was even more grievous than hers. But we also have to say with the Apostle Paul here that Eve failed to stay within her God-given role as a woman, and that is how she was deceived and came into transgression. But that's only the beginning of the story. Again, have you ever wondered what Paul's getting at when he says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing"? Well, there's not only one acceptable interpretation of this, but we have to decide what we think it means, certainly. So here's what I think. God has redeemed... Paul is right here in the context of Genesis 2 and 3. So God has redeemed that soiled role of womanhood, soiled by the fact that the woman was first in the transgression. God's redeemed that role of womanhood by bringing the Redeemer through the woman as her own seed. The Messiah, the great seed of the woman, was even born of a virgin, to further emphasize this. The woman was graciously comforted after the fall, as we're seeing here in Genesis 3. She was comforted by Adam when he named her Eve, the mother of all living. And through the great pain of childbirth in a cursed world, the very dignity of womanhood was delivered from Eve's transgression. It was through the birth of a child, born of a woman, that the serpent has been and will be, in the final sense, crushed. And so Paul calls godly women here to persevere in the faith within their divinely honored role. It's not just a divinely given role, it's a divinely honored role. They must continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, he says. But the dignity of womanhood was saved through childbearing. Yes, the woman was first in transgression, but God also chose her for a great task that even led to the coming of the seed of the woman. So Adam honors the woman with the name Chava, living. What humility on Adam's part toward his wife, and what dignity for her. She will be the mother. And this woman, Eve, the mother of an entire race, in fact, giving life to every human since. Eve is the mother of every one of us, ultimately. Compare that to our own society. How dare we consider the role of a wife and mother as inferior to other vocations, other callings? How dare we? The vocation of wife and mother is an exalted vocation. And we should never talk disparagingly of it. Or as if it's a burden that someone has to bear. It's an exalted vocation. Let's also take a moment to apply this at a deeper level. Thinking about our society, We need to think carefully about our society in view of these basic scriptural truths sometimes. To despise childbearing and motherhood, as our society often does, to despise that is to despise the life and dignity of God's image in man. We must realize that our culture is a culture which often despises motherhood because it's a culture of death. It's rejected the God who is life and gives life, and so it celebrates death. It despises life, especially human life, and no wonder. The culture of death is of its father, the devil. He hates mankind's life as the image of God on earth. Now, some are more consistent than others in the satanic logic. Some proudly proclaim it as pro-choice. Others go even farther. Many, especially here in the Pacific Northwest, will treat animal life as very sacred and thus preach things like veganism as if it were an ethical necessity. While some of those same people then preach that humans should stop bearing children. Are you aware of that? I've often seen some of these people who would call themselves anti-natalists demonstrating in public places. It's right here among us. They hold signs which refer people to a website, stophavingkids.org. I went to that website. Listen to some of these statements. So these are their words. One of the first things you read on their homepage, they say, there is an unconscionable amount of needless suffering and death in the world. Birth serves as the catalyst for it all. Mentioning their shared values with vegans, they say, veganism and antinatalism are both rooted in serious harm reduction and justice for all living beings. See how they're trying to level the field between humanity and all other creatures. The two seemingly separate philosophies are really one and the same, they say. In response to the frequently asked question, well, if your mother never had you, then you wouldn't be here. Here's their answer. It's a very sad answer. They say, not every mother births a human who is happy that they were born. Just because we are here doesn't necessarily mean we are thrilled to have been born. Many feel as though it would have been better to have never been born. Some people may be satisfied with how their life is going, but may wish they were never born because of all the inevitable harm their life entails for others and the planet. Suffice it to say, there is nothing wrong with not coming into existence. While discussing their support of abortion, here's what they say about abortion. They say, we find it insulting and contradictory for anti-abortion people to call themselves pro-life when they are clearly not supportive of people doing what they want with their life and body. We consider our views to be pro-life and pro-choice. We consider people who are against abortions to be anti-choice at the very least, and oftentimes anti-life too. Again, they say, elsewhere, the seminal root of all human-derived issues is the fact that humans are born to perpetuate these problems and or to become victims to these problems in the first place. Bear with me a moment longer. Here's another quote. Considering our human nature, history, and exhaustless inability to come anywhere near eliminating any widespread human-caused issues, and they list human-caused issues as, for example, slavery, child abuse, non-human animal use and abuse, rape, war, substance abuse, overconsumption, racism, misogyny, homophobia, transphobia, climate and environmental destruction. They list all that stuff. They say, in view of all that, we think it's about time that humans come to terms with reality and accept that these impenetrable, life-destroying issues aren't going anywhere anytime soon. This doesn't mean we should give up trying to better our world. It means we need to stop pretending that human procreation is a harmless act that doesn't perpetuate deeply negative aspects of society. We must acknowledge that it is cruel to bring someone into a world with such overwhelming and unspeakable cruelty. End of quote. Later on, I won't quote this. They basically say the end of humans is the end of the human world, not of the world. The world was fine without us, of course, in their evolutionary thinking, for millions of years before us, and it'll be fine without us later. One more quote that's only two sentences here. They say there are no unselfish reasons to voluntarily have a child, which you can read about on our Why Humans Have Kids page. It is our position that having human children is unethical and irrational, despite the fact that birth is a natural process. End of quote. Now, many of you may just think that's just some crazy people somewhere, and we don't need to listen to them. But, beloved, this is where so-called critical thinking can go when it rejects God's truth. Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And Romans 1:28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Our society rejects God's goodness, and as a result, they end up calling evil good and good evil. This is how sin hardens our hearts, even if you aren't that far down the track. This is how sin hardens our hearts. But that doesn't change the goodness and grace of God. As we're about to see, God's goodness abounds in grace to sinners. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We've seen the woman being given a new name by the man, honoring her as and her role in God's gracious plan. He wasn't done with humanity. Now let's see as the second main point of the text, verse 21, that Adam and Eve are given new garments by the Lord. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is God's response to human shame. We saw Adam's response to God's promises. Now this is God's response to human shame. This is saying that man's shameful coverings were replaced with God's gracious clothing. It was God's grace, His goodness to them, to cover their shame. Remember earlier in Genesis 3 here, verses 6 through 11. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths," a very insufficient covering. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" That's the background for this. They felt shame, and now their nakedness was a physical aspect to their spiritual shame. And they tried to make some sort of covering for themselves, but it was completely inadequate. It was made out of flimsy leaves. Now God makes them garments, which usually refers in the Hebrew to clothes, long clothes, even with long flowing skirts and sleeves sometimes. God makes them garments out of skin, out of leather. Notice also, this is man's shameful coverings being replaced with God's gracious clothing. Notice also that man's clothing exists because nakedness is now shameful. Throughout the rest of Scripture, yes, Genesis 2 at the end, the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. But now, since the fall, throughout the rest of Scripture, nakedness, whether it's relative nakedness or total nakedness, has the strong connotation of shameful exposure. The one major exception, of course, is in the one flesh relationship of man and wife. But beyond that, nakedness is a shame. See, your beliefs about origins matter. And not just for your view of life and childbearing and motherhood, but for every aspect of life. You can't escape the fact that what you believe about your origins and the origins of our world affects everything you do. Clothing is not a result of mankind's evolution to be a more sophisticated creature. Clothing is not man's self-imposed choice, a choice that we can each accept or reject as it suits us. Clothing is a result of mankind's fall into sin and the resulting shame which he first experienced as naked exposure. And clothing is also a reminder of the fact that we need God's grace to cover our shame. So clothing is a symbol, on the one hand, to remind us of our guilt and God's grace, but it's also a physical necessity to avoid shameful nakedness and dangerous exposure now that we're banished from the garden. We often use the term modesty when what we're specifically talking about is avoiding indecent exposure. As we already read in 1 Timothy 2, modesty includes other things. It includes avoiding extravagant dress and jewelry. It's the humility not to dress in a flashy, attention-seeking way. But we're also to avoid nakedness, the indecent exposure of our bodies. And is it any wonder that current secular society, which has rejected the moral law of God and rejected the biblical account of human origins, loves to promote immodest, indecent exposure in its clothing fashions? After all, it makes sense in their view of the world. We are to celebrate pride and self-created identity. Don't be ashamed of your body. Show it off. That's the philosophy. They're just being consistent. Christians, you cannot allow the fashion trends of a post-Christian society to define decency for you. They have rejected much of the light of common grace and even the light of nature, let alone the light of Scripture. The point is not that we should be ashamed of the people God made us to be or even of the bodies that He's given us. The point is that, in a sinful world, public exposure of our more private body parts is inherently indecent, obscene. It is shameful. It doesn't mean we're ashamed of God's good creation, but it means we are fallen. And we live in a fallen world, and we'd better reckon with that. Also, when we join our society's pastime of intentionally gazing on naked or scantily clothed people who are not our spouses, what are we doing? Well, we're not only celebrating our own shame when we do that. We're rejoicing in the shame of those exposed people. Even if all we do is look, that look glories in shame. This will come up again, even in the episode of Noah and his son Ham, later in Genesis. I'm not just talking about self-proclaimed pornography. I'm talking about going to the beach or the pool and allowing your eyes to sensually feast on nearly naked strangers, be they male or female. I'm also talking about the movies and shows which we so often justify watching. If you're able to watch most of what everyone else in America is watching, rather than radically limiting what you see, you're like Lot. You're already moved into Sodom. Some of you are probably far more concerned not to be prudish than you're concerned not to be utterly corrupted in this matter. So let me just remind you and exhort you with Paul's words concerning such things and other similar things Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the people around you, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or Ephesians 5, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Why are we so concerned about such external things as clothing and entertainment? Because it's all connected to our view of God and our world and ourselves as the human race, and our view of our origins and our view of the Scriptures. Also, man's first garments were provided by means of bloodshed. We don't have an explicit reference here to animal sacrifice. That comes in the next chapter, chapter 4. But we do know that God made the first adequate clothing for man and woman out of animal skins, leather. Already, Adam and Eve's sin is bringing bloody death into the world. Not that it was or is immoral to kill animals for clothing. God did this. But before the fall, it wasn't necessary. Now God provides this visual hint that blood must be shed for sinful shame to be properly covered. And this theme, of course, is much expanded when we get to the sacrificial system leading to Christ. So we've seen the woman given a new name by the man. That's good news. We've seen God graciously covering our shame, giving us clothes. Now we see the man is banished from the tree of life. And this is pure judgment in and of itself, although there is mercy within the judgment. And as we'll see, if we tug on this thread, the threads that are here thematically, even in this judgment, it'll take us to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But verses 22 through 24, the man is banished from the tree of life. Reading verse 22 again. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. That's Hebrew plural for a cherub. Cherubs or cherubim. And a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is God's response to man's depravity. Remember, after God had made Adam, he had made this garden, this royal wooded park, as it were. This sacred place, in fact. He'd made this and placed Adam there to work in it and to guard it, to keep it. Almost priestly in function. This was the special place where God walked and talked with the man. This was God's meeting place with man. And it's referred to throughout Scripture as the Garden of God, His holy mountain, as we'll see later. But now man is depraved. He's not fit to be the resident and guardian of this garden anymore. And God would not allow fallen man to grasp eternal life for himself. And there's mercy and judgment all bound up together here. But God would not allow fallen man to grasp eternal life for himself. Well, first of all, we see what God says here. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. This God's plural reference to himself, we saw that earlier too. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's not God and the angels or something of that nature. It's God. But already there are indications that of the three persons in the one Godhead here. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, this seems to be said in grim irony. The serpent had promised Eve that to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make them like God in being able to know good and evil. Adam and Eve would be able to determine good from bad, right from wrong for themselves. And thus reach a sort of autonomous spiritual maturity. Now that Adam has listened to his wife and eaten the forbidden fruit, he set himself up as his own arbiter of good and evil. And indeed, he now experientially knows not only good as God created him to be, now he experientially knows evil as he now is in his fallen state. Having asserted autonomy from his Creator, Adam is now wise to do evil. And that's a sad state indeed. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis from the 1500s, he had this to say. And truly it was a sad and horrid spectacle that he, in whom recently the glory of the divine image was shining, should lie hidden under fetid skins to cover his own disgrace, and that there should be more comeliness in a dead animal than in a living man. The clause which is immediately added to know good and evil describes the cause of so great misery, namely, that Adam, not content with his condition, had tried to ascend higher than was lawful, as if it had been said, see now whither thy ambition and thy perverse appetite for illicit knowledge have precipitated thee. Look where your quest has taken you. End of quote. Regarding the tree of life, now, God seems to be saying that he had indeed endowed the tree of life with his own divine power to bestow everlasting life. Unending life in the body. At the very least, this tree was a symbol which God had appointed as the visible aspect of his gift of eternal life. If man ate from the tree, he would live forever in the body. And, as H.C. Leupold says, for man in his fallen and sadly altered state, the acquisition of the quality of imperishability for this sin-torn and sin-defaced body would have been a grievous calamity. In other words, it would have been a horrible thing to live forever in that state, in the body. He goes on, of course, there's a bit of truth that withholding man from the tree of life was punishment, but in the altered state of man, the results of eating of the fruit of it would have been most disastrous. End of quote. So, we see that God sent the man away from the sacred garden to work the stubborn ground. There's even a play on words here. In the Hebrew, it's the same verb, lest the man stretch out his hand to take from the tree of life. God sent out, it's the same word. Lest the man send out his hand to grasp the fruit for himself. God sent the man out. He drove him out of the garden. Previously, he had been placed in the Garden of Eden to work it That Hebrew term can literally mean to serve it. Now he's sent out to serve the ground from which he came, as John Currid says. In a sense, he will be a slave to the elements of creation. And in doing all this, verse 24 emphasizes the force of what God did here. He drove out the man. This was a forceful banishment. And God prevented man from ever approaching the holy tree of life in Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, apparently that was the only way in on the east. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And the Hebrew for that flaming sword that turned every way, the idea is the sword was turning itself every way. John Currid again says, it's not held in the hands of the cherubim, but apparently stands on its own. Its job is to guard the garden. That's the same verb used back in chapter 2, verse 15 of mankind's duty and task. But man failed, so God guards his own garden. Now let's talk about cherubim. What are cherubim? Well, I think most of you know, in a general sense, we talk about angelic creatures, angels. Angel just means messenger. God often uses angels as his messengers. But there's different kinds of such creatures, apparently. One kind is the cherubim, or a singular would be a cherub. And they look nothing like chubby babies with wings. Just to make that clear. They look much more fearsome than that. Cherubim seem to be closely associated with fire. So it's appropriate they're here with the flaming sword. We encounter them in the book of Ezekiel as the attendants of God's chariot throne. They could almost be said to be the wheels of this chariot throne. You've heard the old spiritual, Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. I don't think the people writing that song necessarily knew what they were talking about, what that was even referring to, but this is the text they get it from. Ezekiel 1 verse 4, apparently Ezekiel's first vision as a prophet. He says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it," like the glory cloud of God, "and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures." Interesting, we encounter four living creatures in God's throne room in Revelation as well. And then gives their appearance that these creatures had four faces, one on each side of them. Human face, lion face, oxen face, eagle face. They had four faces, four wings. Two wings cover their body, two wings fly. Feet like a calf's foot. It says they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and their four sides they had human hands. And so on. And it says, it talks about how, as for the likeness of the living creatures, Ezekiel 1:13, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. So again, appropriate that it's the cherubim and the flaming sword all together in Eden. And in case I didn't say this before, later in Ezekiel, these very creatures are named cherubim. They're named the cherubim. And there then follows this description of four wheels to God's throne, corresponding to the four living creatures. Each is a wheel within a wheel, so they can quickly move either north, south, east, or west. The wheels are full of eyes, and the spirit of each cherubim is within a wheel. And then over the heads of these living creatures, there's the throne. The likeness of God on the throne. And it says, when these creatures, the cherubim, went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. Ezekiel tells us this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, which made him fall on his face. In Ezekiel 3, these creatures speak, and it's like the voice of a great earthquake, Ezekiel says, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place." And again, the sound of their wings and their wheels were like the sound of a great earthquake. Later in Ezekiel 10, these creatures show up and are explicitly named cherubim. They show up when God gives Ezekiel a vision of how He will destroy His temple and His holy city at the hand of the Babylonians. Because the Jews had desecrated His holy mountain. So fire is taken from among the cherubim that scattered over the city. It's as if the flaming sword and the cherubim are again avenging the desecration of holy ground with death. And it's in that chapter they're named cherubim. Now remember that the Old Testament calls Eden the garden of God, His holy mountain. For instance, Ezekiel 28, the rich and proud king of Tyre is compared to a privileged guardian cherub in Eden. God addresses this self-exalting king and says, "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." Earlier he had said, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." But then God says, "In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And where else do we see the cherubim? They are attendants apparently guarding God's holy throne. We've been through this not too long ago. Exodus 25, we have the cherubim constructed out of gold on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. God instructed Moses to have the cherubim sculpted in this way over the mercy seat of the ark. And God says there in Exodus 25, verse 22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." But it wasn't just on the ark of the covenant. If you look at the tabernacle, made as God's holy meeting place with man, the cherubim are everywhere. Exodus 26, the veil in front of the most holy place has cherubim skillfully worked into it, woven in. And that was the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy, from where God's presence was, His throne, the Ark of the Covenant. So J.B. Fesco says in his book Last Things First, he says, "The cherubim that guard the entrance to the garden, the place of God's presence, are symbolically reproduced on the curtain that God instructs Moses to hang between the inner sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. The Genesis narrative then appears to identify the garden as the Holy of Holies, in which man had direct access to God's presence. Just as the cherubim with the flaming sword would ostensibly slay anyone who tried to gain access, so too anyone who attempted to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple would be struck down. Only the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only according to God's prescriptions," Leviticus 16, verse 2 and following, "could safely enter into the most holy place." End of quote. Also, when Solomon builds the temple, and again, this is at God's specific design given to David, Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, and in 1 Kings 6, we see the cherubim again. In that inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, two large cherubim are made out of olive wood covered in gold. Their wings stretch the whole width of that room. And so again, there are these cherubim guarding the holy place, the most holy place. And around all the walls of the house, it says, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, garden imagery, in the inner and outer rooms. Again, reflecting the Garden of Eden. And then the two doors of olive wood, the two doors leading into the inner sanctuary, it says, he covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Oh, and by the way, do you remember which direction the temple doors faced? They faced east. Just as Eden's entrance, guarded by cherubim, was toward the east, so here with the temple doors. And then in the veil of the temple, in front of the most holy place, again, just like in the tabernacle, 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14, he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So you get the picture. The cherubim guard God's holy presence. We can't get in there on our own terms anymore. We're cut off as sinners. The tabernacle and temple were about emphasizing there is now a way back to God, but it's only through atoning sacrifice. Only through blood. Now remember what happened to the temple veil when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Hebrews chapter 6 says that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. No more guardian cherubim standing in the way as death angels. No more flaming sword ready to cut us down. If Jesus' blood has been applied to you, you are reconciled to God. And you may boldly approach the throne of grace, that mercy seat, and obtain mercy to help in time of need. And the way is open for you back into paradise as well. Because what about the tree of life? This isn't the last time Scripture talks about the tree of life. Jesus was hanged on the tree of death, and He took our curse. The curse of all sinners who will believe in Him. To give us eternal life. And that's where we see the tree of life again. In that eternal life that Jesus gives His own. Revelation 2, verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, who perseveres in conquering faith, the one who clings to Christ, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That word paradise was often used in the Greek Old Testament as the Greek word for the Garden of Eden. But the true paradise is in heaven. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I won't read it right now, but he was caught up to the third heaven. He's not sure if it was in the body or out of the body, he says, but he calls it the third heaven, paradise. One day, heaven will come down to earth. The heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal holy city, better than Eden. And it will endure forever. And we see the tree of life there. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Just as a river flowed out of Eden. Remember? Genesis 2. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and much of that language is taken from Ezekiel 47, where a similar picture was given. No longer will there be anything accursed, or you could say, no longer will there be any curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Verse 14 of Revelation 22 says, "Blessed are those who washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." We're wrapping this up by this focus on the tree of life. How do you wash your robes? Well, here's where it all comes together. Throughout the book of the Revelation, white and clean robes speak of a person's righteousness, which covers and it covers and adorns them before God. Remember, we need a covering? But the Scripture says that all our natural deeds that we so often think of as our righteousness, those aren't clean garments. They're filthy. They're like soiled, putrid garments. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In fact, those words translated polluted garment there in Isaiah 64 could even be translated as a menstrual cloth. They're filthy. That's what Romans 3, verse 10 is telling us. "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one speaks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or cobras is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul continues, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction of holy wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What Paul is saying is that only the bloody death of Jesus Christ at the cross can take your sin and pay its death penalty, while giving you, in exchange, that perfectly righteous standing of Christ Himself. It's a great exchange. Your sin put on Christ, His righteousness put on you before a holy God. How can we wash our robes so that we can approach the tree of life and enter the city? How can we have clean apparel before the holy God of heaven? Well, there's one last text, and I want you to turn here, Revelation 7. This last text this morning will again answer that question in the same way. Only the blood of Jesus can wash your robes and make them white. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. John is beholding in a vision the redeemed people of God, all gathered safely in the end, in the holy city. Revelation 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain in the place of sinners. The sacrificial lamb. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." In the context, it's the tribulation through which we must all enter the kingdom of God. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb," in Jesus' blood. Verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We have hope through the promises of the gospel. The seed of the woman has come and dealt with the devil and what he brought on our race. But you can only participate in his victory, and you can only be covered in proper garments before a holy God by the blood of Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman. Without Jesus, we are all sinners in a doomed and fallen world. And that's the end of the story. But if you wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, you have free access through the cherubim into the presence of God, face to face with Him, and to the tree of life. And that's the decision before you today, if you have not already come to Christ. It's only two options. You have to flee to Jesus Christ and be sure you are clean in God's sight. And if you do, you have eternal life. You have the tree of life. And you're safe forever. More importantly, you're reconciled to God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture, and we ask that that it won't be so familiar that we despise it. May we value not only a return to paradise and free access to eternal life, may we value a reconciled relationship with you, our holy God, our Creator, our King. Thank you, Father, that we who are in Jesus Christ, your Son, can call you Father in that intimate sense. We thank you that we don't have to fear death, and that though we live in a cursed world, you will undo all of that one day for us. And you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for the hope of heaven, of being with you forever in eternal life and eternal joy. And we ask that those who have not come to you in faith in your Son will do so today. We ask this in His name. Amen.